I usually put a little title or something across the top of my notes to kind of keep me focused on what I believe the Lord had me emphasize. And I just put up here as a title, a reality check. Reality check. I had someone say to me one time, a preacher actually said this. He said, perception is reality. And I thought to myself, well, that's certainly not true. That's certainly not true. Reality is reality. Not necessarily how you perceive things. And I thought about that as I read this psalm just this past week in my personal devotions, and the Lord began speaking to me and developed into a little message here that I just call reality check. Because you're going to see here that Asaph, the penman of the psalm, he sees things one way. He perceives them one way. But then he does something that causes him to see things as they really are. He got a reality check. And that's why I call it this. Now, I want to read the entire psalm, Psalm 73. It's 28 verses, kind of a lengthy psalm. But I want you to follow along as I read, and I want you to think about what's being said here by the psalmist. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped. Now, what would make him, he realizes that God's good, but what would make him say that my feet almost slipped? Otherwise, he's struggling with something, and it's about to make him basically question his faith. He says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Then he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. Now you see here why he's realizing, he says, that his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. It's because now he's reached a point from what he's perceiving around him. He's reached a point where he says, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Don't you love that? Whenever your faith is faltering, the Lord's still holding on to you. Amen? Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Lord, I trust you have blessed the reading of thy word, and that you will now bless the preaching of a few thoughts taken from the thoughts of old Asaph of centuries gone by. All of us at some time, and maybe at this time some of us, have experienced or are experiencing what old Asaph was experiencing there when he was moved to write this wonderful psalm. Oh God, use the testimony of this man to keep us in reality, not looking at things as they appear, but seeing things as they really are through your eyes, I pray. And everyone said with the preacher, amen. You'll notice that this is a psalm of Asaph. The title reveals that to us. Asaph, the man that the Lord used to pen this psalm, and 11 others. He actually penned Psalm 50, and then he penned Psalms 73 through 83. So a total of 12 psalms that Asaph wrote. And though we do not know a lot about Asaph, our knowledge of him is really pretty limited. But if you read those psalms, if you read them just somewhat carefully, you will realize this, that this man Asaph, that he was a man with great musical abilities. In fact, we find from other portions of the Word of God that he had a major portion in the music ministry there at the temple. But at the tabernacle and later at the temple. But he was a man with great musical abilities. And he was also a man of very deep thought. You'd find also that he was a man with very strong emotions. I believe you'd also find that he was a person that was keenly observant of things around him. And then the thing that stands out most about Asaph, for thy gleaning about him from these psalms they wrote, is this. He was a man that was personally well acquainted with trouble. You can't read his psalms without realizing the man that God used to write these was a man that had personally experienced a lot of heartache and headaches and so forth. He didn't just read about them in a book or hadn't just heard other people tell about them, but he was a man that experienced them. Now, in this 73rd psalm that we have before us, Asaph reveals how he wrestled with his observation of how the wicked seemed to be prospering compared to how the godly seemed to be suffering. Now, all of us who know the Lord personally, if we've known Him for any time, we've probably all wrestled with the very same thing. The reason being that we are as human as Asaph, and Asaph was as human as we are. People are just always the same. And I imagine all of us at some time have looked out there and we've seen the ungodly man or the ungodly crowd, and it looks like they've got everything going for them. They're prospering. It seems like that they have no problems, no troubles. Everything's just going their way. Well, that's what he was wrestling with. And I think most, if not all of us, have wrestled with that same thing over the years. The struggle of the saints of years gone by, they're the same as the struggles of the saints today, and vice versa. Now, it just did not seem right to Asaph, and it does not seem right to us today, that the wicked seem, and I underscore and highlight the word seem, it does not seem right that the wicked seem to have it easy. Now, the reason that I underscore and highlight the word seem, the reason I stress it so much is this, is because I have lived long enough to observe that things are seldom what they seem. They're seldom what they seem. And I have observed that over the years. I've seen those that you look at them and you say, my, I would like to be in their shoes. And I think a lot of times sometimes it's just because I've lived to observe it. At other times, it's because as a pastor, things have been, I've been confided in about things that I would never tell. But I have learned that a lot of times what you see is not really what is there. I think when I first realized this, that the prosperity of the wicked was not necessarily what that it appeared to be, I think when I first realized this, it was whenever I went to work with a finance company. And I only worked with a finance company for about 3 weeks. That's all I could take. That's all. But I got this job. I had a man in the church. I hadn't been saved long. And he came to me and he said, Craig, he said, I know you're always working out there in the weather. And at that time, I was working doing line clearing work with a subcontracting power company. And he said, have you ever thought about having an indoor job, office job? I said, no, never gave any thought to that. He said, well, He said, I think I can help you get one. He said, there's a finance company. He told me the name of the company. And he said, they need an assistant manager. And he said, if you will go down there and apply for that job and you can pass the test, he said, I think I can use my influence and you'll get that job. I said, okay, well, I'll go down there. And I went down there and I took the test. They called me up a day or so later. And I like to think they were telling the truth, but I find it hard to believe. They said, well, you've made better on this test than anybody else has made, any other applicant has made. We definitely want you to consider coming to work for us. So I went back in for an interview with a supervisor, and they took me around, and they had just remodeled the place, and they showed me my little office and new carpet, new desk and everything. And I thought, man, I'm going to love this. This is going to be all right. I'm going to be sitting in here, and everybody's going to love me because I'm going to be taking loan applications. I'm going to be loaning money out. It's going to be a wonderful job. So I took the job, and I went to work, and the first day, the manager came in, and he handed me a stack of cards. He said, now, these are people that are behind on their debts, and you need to call them, and you need to convince them to make a payment on their loans. And I thought, well, this is not what I thought it was going to be. I thought I was going to be making loans, not collecting. So anyway, I got on the phone, and I made phone calls for two or three days, and got a little experience doing that. And then he walked in the office, and he said, now, I want you to go with me. We're going to go be chasing people. And I said, chasing people? What do you mean? He said, well, these are people that we aren't getting response to on the phone, or they're not answering the phone, and so we're going to go chase them down, and we're going to put a little bit of pressure on there and try to get some money out of them. Oh, man, I sure didn't want to do that. So anyway, he took me out, and we chased people for a day, maybe 2 days, something like that. And then the next day he said, he came in and he gave me a stack of cards. He said, now you're on your own. Go chase them. Go get them. And I did. And apparently I did pretty good. Apparently I did pretty good. Because whenever I resigned, they tried to get me to just do some side work with them. And I said, no, sirree, I don't ever want to do this again. Never, never. But I think I was doing pretty good. And actually, part of my success is I had a contact whereby they were not supposed to do this, but they would tell me where people were living. And I won't even tell you how that came about, not over the air. But so I was finding people they had not been able to find for a year or more. And so I was doing pretty good. But here's what I found out very quickly. I found out that a lot of people that I had looked at, some of them in the church I attended, some of them I had been brought up with as a child, some of them that I knew were in other churches and so forth, they would have the nice cars, they would have the nice homes, the newer cars. They'd have boats and motors and all this other stuff, you know, and some of them had campers and things. But I discovered this, that a lot of them were so deep in debt that they couldn't make their payments. And here I am, I'm going around chasing these people. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's kind of embarrassing if you have to go chase down a family member and say, hey, I know you're putting on a big front, but you're behind on your debt. And I think it's as embarrassing or even more embarrassing when you have to go down and chase one of your fellow church members and say, hey, come on, you got to pay up. And I'm sure it was embarrassing then. But I had to do that. Just in those few weeks, I was doing that over and over and over again. And I realized from that brief experience, that all these people that seemed to be doing so well, that a lot of it was just a facade, that they were under such stress. I can't take the stress of a bunch of debt hanging over me myself. I can't take that. And I realized this, that things were not what they appeared. That's why I say that Asaph, it did not seem right to him nor to us when the wicked seem to have it so easy. Now, I also have learned over the years as a pastor that sometimes it's not financial struggles, but it's other struggles. And a lot of times those stresses and struggles, why, they would not even have them if they couldn't afford to produce them. All kinds of things and sin and addictions and things and that people get into. But things are just not what they always seem. But Asaph, from what it seems to him, the ungodly are prospering and the godly people are suffering. And so he wrestled with this. He wrestled with not only the apparent prosperity of the wicked, but he also wrestled with the daily trials that he and the other saints of God were enduring. For you look at verse 14, he says this, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I don't understand how God seems to be blessing these ungodly people. But then when I look at how the godly are doing and see how we're suffering, that makes it even more difficult to understand. He knew that there was nothing between him and his Savior, for he said back in verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Otherwise, I've searched my life. I've examined myself. I don't know of any known unconfessed sin in my life. I am striving to honor the Lord with my life. And yet, in spite of that, he says, you know what? He says, I am experiencing troubles. I am plagued not only all day, but every single day. Look back at verse 14. He says, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened, not just once in a while, but he said, every morning. I wake up every morning. And here it is again, a whole day. I'm going to go through these troubles and trials. I'll go to sleep, and when I wake up the next morning, it's over again. And I go out, and I look around, and I see the wicked, and they just seem to be doing good. They're prospering. They seem to be good in good health. Everything seems to be going wonderful to them. And he's wrestling with that. So Asaph, wrestling with what seemed to be wrong, he was having thoughts. Now get this. He was having thoughts that he did not even dare to verbalize. Now, look at verse 15. He says this, if I say, I will speak thus. Otherwise, if I say what I'm thinking, if I say, I will speak thus. He said, here's what's going to happen. Behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Now, that's an awesome statement. He knew this. He said, I'm having these thoughts. And if I verbalize those thoughts, if I say them out loud, he said, I know what's going to happen. It's going to offend the generation of the Lord's children coming up behind me. And I don't want to do them any harm. You see, he did not want to say anything that would hinder the faith of those that were coming along behind him. But he's having these thoughts that he dares not express. Do you ever have thoughts that you dare not express? All of us do we not? All of us do we not? In Sunday school this morning, and talking to the teenagers there, we were talking about we're all sinners. And I said, all of us, we sin. I said, I doubt there's an hour that goes by any day in which if we do not sin by deed, we sin by word. And if we don't sin by deed or word, we at least sin by our thoughts. And I said, is there anybody here that would like to have everything that you have thought this morning put up on this wall for all of us to see? And all of them like, no way, huh? None of us would. He's having those kind of thoughts, but he dares not tell people what he's thinking. He realized, I put these into words, and these other Christians coming along behind me, they hear those. Well, it's going to make them falter in their faith. It could hinder their faith, and I don't want to do that. But here's the problem. His thoughts were so painful to him that he felt he could not bear them without bearing them. You get that? I can't bear them without bearing them. Otherwise, I got to unload them on somebody. It's so heavy on my heart, so heavy on my mind. The weight is so heavy, I feel like that I've got to vent them in some way and get a little relief. So what's a man to do in a case like that? He's a child of God. He searched his life. Everything's, all of his sins have confessed. He doesn't know of anything between him and the Lord. He looks around, the wicked are prospering, at least as far as he can tell, and then looks at himself and looks at other Christians and he says, they seem to be suffering, it just does not seem right. I'm having these thoughts that this is not fair, but I dare not verbalize those thoughts, but somehow I feel like I have got to get this off my chest. What in the world could Asaph do? What can you do in a time like that? Let me show you what Asaph did. He did something that he probably did not feel like doing, but that he knew he should do. He did something that he may not have done, though it was what he should have done, though it was the right thing to do, but he did something that he probably would not have done if he had not been involved in the work of the Lord's house. He's in the music ministry at the house of God, so he's got to be there. You see what he did? He went to the house of God. He went to the sanctuary. He did not feel like it. And I wonder if he hadn't been employed there, if he would have followed through and gone on. You say, what makes you wonder something like that, preacher? because I'm just like Asaph as much as he's like me. Huh? You know, there's been times whenever things just did not seem like they were going right, and I was so low, there's been times that I'd get up and I thought, I don't feel like going to church. You know, normally I'm excited about it and I want to go, but there's been a few times in my life whenever I was just low and I didn't feel like going to church, I didn't want to go to church, but I thought, you know something? Listen, I'm an assistant pastor, or I'm a school teacher. I have got to go. All right, I've got to go. And I went up, I got up, and I went anyway. And I'm always glad that I did. I'm always glad that I did. But that's what he did. He said, I got this on my heart. I don't dare verbalize it, but I feel like I'm going to burst if I don't share this with somebody. What am I going to do? He says, here's what I'll do. I will go to the sanctuary. I will go to the house of God. And that's exactly what the man does. In verse 17, he says, verse 16, he said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until what? Until I told everybody about my feelings? Until I went to a counselor? No, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until then, the sanctuary of God. Now, I want you to think about that word sanctuary. We don't use that word much anymore. I tried some time back, it's probably been a few years ago, I got to thinking about we're always calling where we meet to worship and listen to the preaching and teaching. We got to where we call it the auditorium. And I got to thinking about that. You know something? That's really not a biblical reference, is it? The Bible refers to the house of God as a what? Sanctuary. A sanctuary. And I've heard people in the past say it's not a sanctuary. You call it an auditorium, you know, sanctuary. It gets this high holy feeling and so forth there about it. No, but you know something? I like the way God calls it. He refers to it as a sanctuary. A sanctuary. We call it an auditorium, and then it becomes a place where we entertain people. A place where we entertain them, you know? Get up on the stage. I don't like that word stage. I don't like that word stage. That insinuates entertainment. Don't like that word stage. Don't like that. A mentor. I don't like that word mentor. I like the word disciple. Amen? Let's disciple them. We're not in the mentoring business. We're in the discipling business, all right? That's the world's terminology. But the word sanctuary, what does it mean? The word sanctuary means a consecrated place. One dictionary I looked it up in said it is a consecrated asylum. Asylum. I thought, whoa, an asylum. I think that's about, you know, where you put people that got mental problems there. But that's not the idea. You see, an asylum is a place where you can just get away from things for a while. And God has always had a sanctuary or a consecrated asylum for His people to go to. In the Old Testament, it was in the tabernacle. Later on, it was at the temple. And today, the sanctuary, the consecrated place, the consecrated asylum where we can go and get away from things, where's that at? It's at our local church, with our local church family. That's where it is. This is our sanctuary. And we need to remember that the Lord intends for His house to be a sanctuary. It is not a place for people to be entertained. It is not a place for people to... It is not anything like that. But it is a place for people to escape from the distractions and the deceptions of the world. And the world is full of things to distract us from our relationship with the Lord and also to deceive us. We come here and we get away from the distractions and deceptions of the world to be alone with the Lord and with the Lord's people. It is a place for us to focus our undivided attention on nothing but the things of God and to feast on the Word of God. And we all need to do that. We all need to do that. And more so as we see the day approaching. Amen? More so as we see the day approaching. I need this. You need this. My goodness alive. You come to church on Sunday morning. You listen to Sunday school. Listen to the preaching. Take a little break and come back for preaching service. I was talking to somebody this week. I said, I remember when I got saved, they had training union. And training union, I learned a lot in training union. We don't have time for training union anymore. But that was another hour. So you spent an hour Sunday school. You spent an hour more in the morning service. You spent an hour training union. You spent an hour or more at Sunday night, so you usually spend about 5 hours at least on Sunday at the church. That's just not fellowship time, right? That's just when you were being taught and preached the Word of God. feasting on the Word of God. We need that. But I tell you what, I can do that. We can come here for those 3 to 4 hours on Sunday. And lo and behold, I'm going to tell you what, by Wednesday night, we need some more. We need some more. You say, not me. That's proof you need it. If you don't know, you need it. Amen? You need it. And so you come get a little bit more on Wednesday night. And I tell you what, by Sunday morning, you need a whole lot more then. You need a whole lot more. We need to come aside and get away from the distractions and deceptions of this world and just focus on the Lord with the people of the Lord and with the Word of God. We need that. Now, many commentaries call attention to the similarity between Psalm 73, which we have before us, and Psalm 37. I really was tempted to go back and read Psalm 37, but it is a rather lengthy psalm in itself. I would encourage you maybe to do that when you get home. Go home and read Psalm 37. 73, 37, just, you know, invert the numbers and you'll have it there. But in Psalm 37, here's what you'll find. This Psalm 37 was a psalm of David. And in Psalm 37, you'll find that David wrestled with the very same things that Asaph was wrestling with here in Psalm 73. Isn't that interesting? David, man after God's own heart. But he's wrestling with these things, just as Asaph wrestled with them here in Psalm 73. Now, I like to let my, sometimes I call it my sanctified imagination, and I heard somebody say scripturally informed imagination. I said, well, I like that too. So my scripturally informed sanctified imagination, I like to let it run with me a little bit. And so I was thinking about this. Oh, Asaph, here he is. He's troubled about what's going on. Him and the people of God seem to be suffering. The ungodly seem to be thriving and prospering and don't seem to have any troubles. And so he goes to the house of God. He doesn't dare tell people what he's thinking because they won't understand. His Bible calls some younger Christians to stumble and so forth. And so he goes to the house of God, and I can't help but wonder if when he went to the house of God, if maybe the person, the priest, whoever that stood up and read the scriptures that day, it might have been he went to a synagogue. But I can't help but wonder if maybe whoever stood up to read the scriptures that day, if they said, now take your Bibles, that's how we'd say it today, they'd say, take your scroll and roll it over there to Psalm 37. Because remember in Psalm 37, David wrestled with the same things that Asaph wrestled with here in Psalm 73. And I could just imagine that old Asaph sitting there and he's going like, wow. And he hears the 37th Psalm read. And he hears them expound upon a little bit there. And he realizes this. You know something? That's what I needed to hear today. Man, I'm glad I came to the house of God today. If I hadn't been here today, I would have missed this and I wouldn't get what I needed. I am sure glad that I am here. And as it may have not been Psalm 37. I'm letting my imagination run with me a little bit. But anyway, whatever it was, something he heard at the house of God that day, something he heard, something happened in him when he was there that eased the pain and stilled his troubled heart. It just eased it. He got what he needed at the house of God. Now let me ask you, have you ever been in a time like that where it just felt like, you know, everything was crumbling around you? The life didn't make sense. The world around you didn't make sense. You didn't feel like going to the house of God, but you did. Maybe like Asaph, because you were expected to be there. But you went to the house of God anyway. And you got there, and lo and behold, God gave you exactly what you needed for that at that particular time. Has that ever happened to you? It has happened to me. I can name, I think of a few times that just jump out at me when I think along these lines. Let me tell you about one of them. I think I've shared you a bit of it in the past, but I want to tell it again for my own sake. Amen. But I remember whenever I was on the school staff with Brother Jim Rushing, he was the pastor there in Atlanta. And I remember we didn't have hardly anything. Didn't have hardly anything. And we had a mobile home. We were living in a mobile home park. And Greston was a little old fella. I think he was about, fifth grade, something like that. Fourth, fifth grade, somewhere along there. And he wanted a soccer ball. He wanted a soccer ball. And I didn't have, I said, man, I don't know how in the world we can do this. But he really wants this soccer ball. And so I went and I bought him a soccer ball. And I got him a fairly nice soccer ball. And I told him, I said, now, whatever you do, you don't ever leave this outside. Don't ever leave it on the porch in the yard. Somebody around here steal that thing. And don't, whatever you do, don't you do that. Don't you do that. Okay, Daddy, I won't do that. And so, lo and behold, we leave the house one morning. And as we're leaving, Gresson says, uh-oh, I left my soccer ball outside. I said, well, I can't turn around and go back and get it now. I will be late to work if we do. So I can't go back to get it now. And it was about a 20-minute drive to work. I said, there's no way in the world we can do it now. Just hope nobody steals that soccer ball off the porch. Well, got back home that afternoon, and lo and behold, the soccer ball was gone. And I got mad. I really did. I wasn't so angry at my son for, you know, being a child and leaving the soccer ball out. What I was angry about is this. I knew I didn't have the money to buy another soccer ball. That was a great sacrifice. And it angered me. And I remember that thing steeped on me. I remember on the Saturday night, I went to bed, and I was thinking to myself, Lord, this just does not seem right. This does not seem right. Here we are, my wife and I, we left our jobs, we packed up, we moved across the country, and we went to school for 4 years, and we lived in that little old duplex apartment there, and we sacrificed there, living in that little old place there. And then we left there and taught school for a year here. And then we went over to Alexander City and we stayed there for a couple of years. And now we're back over here. So, Lord, we've sacrificed everything, what little savings we have, we spent. And 4 years of sacrifice to go to college. Now it's about 4 years of total ministry since we got out of college. And here I am living in a trailer park and I don't have enough money to buy a soccer ball. And I look around me and I see other people. I see them prospering. I even see people in the church prospering. Lord, this just does not seem right to me. I'm going to tell you what, it was a rough night for me that Saturday night. And the next morning, Sunday morning, you know, I'm thinking, well, I got to go to church. Got to go to church. After all, I'm on the payroll and I'm running a bus route and teaching in the Sunday school. I've got to be there. I've got to go to church. And I was, in my mind, I wasn't saying these things verbally. I didn't want my wife and children to hear this, but I'm thinking to myself, Lord, yep, this is it. 4 years of college, 4 years of ministry, can't afford a soccer ball. I go to church, it's such a drive. We get there, work all day Wednesday. We don't even have the gas to go back and forth home and stay there all day Wednesday to be there to Wednesday night service, Thursday visitation, same thing. We're there from the early morning, late at night, Saturday morning driving over here. And thank God the church let me use the van because they knew I couldn't afford gas for my own vehicle to go out and visit the bus route and so forth there. And back here on Sunday morning, Lord, this just doesn't seem right. But I'm going to church anyway. Bless God, I got to be there because I'm on the payroll. That was really pretty much my attitude. Just doesn't seem right. And I get there. And I make it through the bus route. And I make it through the Sunday school. And we go to the preaching service. And I make it through the singing and so forth there. And Brother Rushing got up to preach. And I'll never forget the sermon. He preached a sermon that he called Satan's Sifting of Simon. And in that sermon, he pulled out how that Satan was sifting. The Lord said that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And he said, now, there's a difference in the winnowing and the sifting. He said, the Lord winnows us. And the winnowing is this. It's the winnower takes and he throws the grain and the chaff up, and the wind blows the chaff away, and it leaves nothing but the good stuff behind. He said, that's what the Lord does. He said, but what Satan does, he sifts us. And he says, what the sifter does, he says, you take the flour or whatever, and you put it in there, and it's got some husk and all in it, and it sifts it out. And the good stuff falls through, and Satan holds up the old stuff that was sifted out of it and said, this is what he really is. He says he's trying to bring out the worst in you. And he said, that's what the devil's doing to some of you right now. And it was just like that nobody else was there that day. It was like he had me over in the corner just beating me up with the Word of God. I needed that, amen? And I will never forget as he was preaching, boy, the tears start flowing down my cheek. And I couldn't wait to get on that altar in the invitation. And I've often thought back, and thought, what would have happened if I had not gone to the house of God that day? What would have happened if I had not gone to the house of God that day? If I had not heard that sermon that morning, I don't know that I would have lasted much longer. I was that low. I probably wouldn't be your pastor. I probably wouldn't be in the ministry. I don't know what would have happened that day. But you know what? With these thoughts that I dare not verbalize even before my family, I went to the house of God with these things weighing on my mind, and I got what I needed, and I came out of there with a victory. I was like Asaph. I was like Asaph. It is amazing how the Lord will give you what you need if you will just be where He tells you to be. And He tells us to be in the house of God. Amen? It is amazing, let me say it again, it is amazing how the Lord will give you what you need if you will just be where you need to be. You go all over the other round looking for other things. Just be where God tells you to be, and you'll find out He'll give you what you need. He'll give you what you need. I thought about the Lord's instruction to the old prophet Elijah. You might want to look at this back at the book of 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings. And you know the story how Elijah has to go into hiding? And so in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the story of this. And so Elijah has to go into hiding. There's going to be a drought. And not sufficient water for people and so forth there. And so Elijah's like, what am I going to do? Now the king's after me. He wants to kill me. And here's what the Lord tells him to do. It says, the Lord said in verse 3, He says, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I will command the ravens to feed thee. And I've got that next word underscored in my Bible. What is that next word? I will command the ravens to feed thee there. Now you think about that. That made, you know, I doubt if Elijah felt like going out there in the wilderness, living in a cave by a little old brook and so forth there. I doubt if he did that. But you know what? That's where God wanted him. And because he went there, God took care of him. God gave him what he needed. But if he had gone anywhere else on the face of this earth, he would have not got what he wanted. Now you think about how God fed him there. It's an unusual way. Ravens are ravenous birds. I guess raven, ravenous, and maybe that's why they call them ravens. But ravens are ravenous birds. They do not share anything. I mean, they're like little pigs on wings. They don't share anything. For them to share their food with the prophet was certainly completely contrary to nature. And for them to share their food with Elijah twice a day, and the Bible says morning and evening, so they feed him twice a day, day after day after day after day. That's where God met his need. But it's because he was there where God told him to be. And you'll find that if you'll just be where God tells you to be, God will meet your need. But we go everywhere else, don't we? Huh? You know? I'll tell you what, I feel so bad and I feel so defeated and so discouraged. I don't feel like going to church. And God says, if you'll go there, I'll meet your need. But I don't feel like it. I just feel like laying in the bed today, have a little old pity party. Or I tell you what, I just think I'll just go out and walk in the woods today. I don't feel like being there. But God says, it's there where I'll meet your need. You see what I'm talking about? You see what I mean? Just be there. Just be where God wants you to be. Now, it thrills me to know that when I stand in the pulpit, it thrills me to know that the Lord has given me some spiritual bread and some flesh for those who should be present. It thrills me to know that He's given me something for those that should be present on Sundays and Wednesdays. And I want to tell you something, it's not always easy to prepare the meal. In fact, it seldom is. It's not. It's hard, hard work. But my heart thrills as I prepare that spiritual food for those who I know need it. It thrills my heart. I see my wife and like little things like, you know, fixing up bags for the children, and she'll be working all this week, getting up, fixing up things to take to my sons for Christmas and so forth there. And she'll be up and she'll be working, and her legs will be hurting her at night because she's on her feet all day long. You can say, well, why don't you just let someone? No. It's hard work for her, but she loves doing that. Why? Because she loves them. And that's the way it is a lot with preaching. It's hard work preparing week after week after week after week. It's hard work preparing, but it's a joyful work because you realize I'm doing this for people that I love, and I realize I'm preparing something here that they will need, that they will need. And so you work and you labor at that. And many times while they're out doing other things or sleeping, you're up working in the spiritual kitchen and you're preparing all of that. And then you come to the house of God and you say, I got the message. Boy, this is going to really be a blessing. This is going to meet those needs. And you look out and you realize this. Some of the very ones that need it the most, they didn't even show up. And your heart sinks as a preacher. It just melts inside of you. I wonder how the ravens would have felt if Elijah had not shown up after they brought the food. I think maybe I know if a raven can feel like a preacher can feel. I think maybe I know. It's not that you want them there because so you can say you had a big number today. It's because you know they need to be there. And you know this is where that God would meet the need, but they've chosen to go somewhere else or do some other things. They chose that. Now, Asaph, he goes to the house of God, and he's got these thoughts that he won't dare share with anybody because they won't understand. It may cause them to stumble in their faith. And so he goes to the house of God with this pent up inside of him, and he goes there and he starts hearing something from some portion of the Word of God. Like I said, I like to think it was Psalm 37, but he's hearing something from the Word of God, and things began to happen in old Asaph. While he's sitting there in the sanctuary, perhaps listening to that 37th Psalm, things begin happening to him. Now, let me just touch upon a few things here that begin happening. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, surely. Now, notice verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then he says, I understood therein. Only then did I understand that. He says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terror. So now his thoughts are changing, his whole thought process. You know, when we come to the Word, come and expose ourselves to the Word of God, our minds are renewed. And we begin thinking like we ought to think instead of like the world programs us to think. So now he's thinking like God wants him to think. He's thinking like God thinks instead of like the world would think. His thoughts are changed from the present prosperity of the wicked to where they could be in any split moment of time. In any split moment of time. He says, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Otherwise, bam, things could change suddenly. They could be in hell in the next 5 seconds. And now he's seeing their condition as it really is, not as it just appears on the surface. And then, look at verse 21. He says, thus my heart was what? Was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. You know what he's saying here? That was Asaph's poetic way of saying, man, God brought me under deep, deep conviction. My heart was grieved, and I was pricking my reins. Like Saul of Tarsus, hard to kick against the pricks. He's under convictions. Why is he under conviction? It's because he realized that his thoughts had been foolish and stupid. For in verse 22 he says, so foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. And I was thinking like an animal. Wasn't even thinking like a human being, much less the saints. And then look at verses 23 and 24. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou wast holding me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. So he realized now that the Lord was guiding him, even though he was going through some trials and troubles. He said, the Lord's got my hand, and he's guiding me through those things. And not only that, but when I come to the end of my life, the Lord's going to receive me. And that ungodly crowd, they're prospering now, but they can't say that. And he realized that he had someone here who was the main one in heaven. For he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. I'm going to tell you what, wouldn't that be wonderful to reach that point in our lives where we'd say, you know something? The only thing I really look forward to in heaven is Jesus. And I reached a point down here where it's not that I don't love other people and concerned about them, but Jesus is really the one that I'm consumed with down here. That's what he says. He's getting his thoughts are completely changing. And so as he's brought under conviction and he's grieved and he's pricked in his reins and his thoughts are getting corrected now. He's had a reality check there. Then note how he ends the psalm in verse 28. He says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." Otherwise, it sure was good to go to the house of God today. I didn't feel like going, but I'm glad I went. He said, "I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." I didn't want anybody to know about those thoughts I was having, my doubts and so forth. He said, "But I tell you what, I've got it all straightened out now, and my trust is in the Lord. I know I'm going through hard times, but I'm trusting God. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell everybody about how the Lord's blessed me and how He's taking care of me." He doesn't mind sharing his thoughts now. Why? He got his thoughts straightened out in the Word of God. Now, you see, brethren, here's what I'm trying to get at. We need to be faithful to the house of God. You need it. And not only you need to be there, but you need what you will receive there. You need this. Now, so many people today, they're neglecting the house of God. And a lot of people now, they're saying, "Why should I go to the house of God? I can stay home and I can watch on the internet. I can sit there in my living room." Now, if you listen to this and you're watching by way of the internet or whatever, if you're not able to be in the house of God, if you're really not able to be here, I mean, if you're so disabled that you can't go to the Christmas party this week, or you can't go shopping for Christmas presents tomorrow, huh? If you're so disabled you can't go downtown and see Christmas lights, if you're so disabled that you can't drive up to the mountains for the weekend, I mean, if you're that disabled, then I think God understands. Amen? I think God understands. But I'm talking to those that really are disabled, that you can't be here. God understands that. But the truth of the matter is, a lot of folks that listen by way of live stream and internet and so forth like that, they sit in their living room and they say, "This is sufficient." Let me tell you something, your living room is not a sanctuary. It is not a sanctuary. The living room with all of its distractions cannot replace the sanctuary. You sit there in your living room, and your phone goes off, and instead of saying, "Oh, this is so embarrassing," as it is in church, "I better cut that thing off," what will you do? You'll answer that thing. Huh? The living room is not a sanctuary. And while you're sitting there, you're watching that, you know what? You got the roast in the oven or the beans on the burner on the top, and you're listening for that. The timer to go off. And the timer goes off and you run in there. Well, have that problem at sanctuary. Amen? You see that? Or you sitting in the living room and the puppy or the cat or whatever jumps up in your lap and you have to let him out. You know, he's scratching on the door or whatever there. See, the living room is not a sanctuary. Living room never going to replace the sanctuary. Don't you understand that? Okay? Now, if you can't be here, that's one thing. But if you can do other things, you can be here, and you ought to be here. Don't think the living room is a sanctuary. It is not. You need to be in the sanctuary where all the distractions are taken away. And you can just focus on letting God speak to your heart. It is here. This is the there place where God will take and feed you what you need. It is there and only there that you'll be able to receive what you need and see things as they really are, and not as the devil wants you to think they are. You get the idea? Get the idea? Hey, let's be faithful to the house of God. Amen? Let's be faithful. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know who it is, but I guarantee you this. There's people, members of the Gilead Baptist Church, that they needed what I preached here this evening. They need it bad, and they're not here to get it. They're not here to get it, and they need it bad. And the future of their fellowship with the Lord may very well have been determined by them not being here tonight. May very well have been. And it's a sad thing. May God help us to go to the sanctuary. That's where we need to go. All this counseling and all this... Go to the house of God. Get under the preaching of the Word of God. You'll get what you need. Amen? You'll get it there. You'll get it there. And it's cheaper. It's cheaper. May God help us. Let's stand.